Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Paul was deeply moved that the Thessalonians received his message not as mere human words, but as the very Word of God. That faith had a powerful transforming effect, giving them strength to endure persecution with unwavering joy. Paul cherished them deeply, calling them his hope, his joy, and his crown in the presence of Christ at his coming. Please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his message on verses 13 through 20.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 through verse 20. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. That is God's word. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy here are thanking God for the lives of these Thessalonians. They had come to faith in Christ, and we are told here that when they heard the word of God, they didn't question it. They received it for what it really is. The word of God that effectually works in you that believe. How many of you remember that the first lie of the devil was to cause Adam and Eve to question the word of God? And they're not questioning it. They hear it. They receive it. They believe it. And as we will see, they pay a consequence for believing in Christ. The Bible says that when we are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God that lives and abides forever. And when a person receives the truth of God's word, when they receive his word in their heart, it's going to bring forth evidence of regeneration. It's going to bring forth fruit. Jesus told us very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, you can tell a tree by its fruit. And as we look at chapter 1 real quickly, there's four evidences that they had effectually received the word of God. In verse 3 of chapter 1, they brought forth the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were a faith-filled body that loved one another, and whose patience was inspired by their unwavering hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 2, verse 6, they write, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Second evidence, they pressed on in the faith in spite of the severe persecution and opposition with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Number 3, verse 8 of chapter 1. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So they were an evangelical body. They reached out to the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they did so with boldness, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the rejection, in spite of the mockery. And last but not least, in verse 9 of chapter 1, we read how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they were people who brought forth the true fruit of repentance. Their lives were forever changed by the power of the gospel. The non-believers told Paul and Silas and Timothy, they have turned from idols to God. What do unbelievers say about you and me? Isn't it interesting in the scripture? The unbelievers confirmed the regeneration of the Thessalonians. They're changed. They're not living the way they used to. In Acts 11:23, the non-believers called the believers Christians. You see, they were Christian. They were born again, not just in word, but that's how they lived their lives. In the upper room, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, salvation is immediate. We are saved. We're being saved. We're going to be saved. And sanctification is a process whereby here on earth, God conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. So this body shows the evidence of regeneration, and they are now being sanctified. Notice he says in verse 4, for you, brethren, became followers of imitators of the churches of God. They were being persecuted. The word brethren, 24 times in these 8 chapters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this congregation, like any congregation, are called brethren. And there's a reason for that. The body of Christ is a family. We're a family. We're not a corporation. We're a family. We're not a factory. We are a living organism. We are not a 501c, whatever it is, tax-exempt organization. We're a body. We're a family. We have a lot of things in common. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what your race, what your color, because in grace, there is no race. We're brethren. We're sisters. We're a family. And Paul writes here in verses 14 through 16 about how these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by the unsaved Jews to such an extent that when everything began to happen, Paul and Silas got driven out of town. But they stayed there. And Paul writes here that it was the Jews that were responsible for the death of Christ, the Messiah, even though it was the Romans who carried out the execution, even though God prophesied of it in Isaiah 53 and many other passages of Scripture. But here on earth, it was the unsaved Jews who brought the case against Jesus and demanded his death. It was the unsaved Jews that killed the prophets in the Old Testament. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus Christ foretells the rejection of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. In Matthew 23, verse 31, Jesus says, wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. These unsaved Jews who were contrary to all men are called that because they were opposing the gospel to be preached specifically to the Gentiles. That's interesting. They completely lost the fact that in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy that there would be other nations who would come to receive Christ as Messiah. And these unsaved Jews, who were by and large very religious, opposed the followers of Christ. And they were contrary to all men. And Paul writes, because of the opposition to the spreading of the gospel, the wrath of God had come upon them to the uttermost. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's pretty obvious. It's not a good thing. When the Spirit of God would declare that his wrath has come upon you to the uttermost. D.A. Carson writes, it's difficult to determine what this refers to, though Paul's readers would have readily understood it. Does it refer to one of the national disasters that the Jews suffered, such as the famine in Acts 11:28? the banishment from Rome in Acts 18:2, the riot and resulting massacre of thousands in Jerusalem in AD 49. Likely, the wrath of God spoken of here is that what had already begun because of the rejection of Christ would be fulfilled and continue to happen unless they repented of their sin and trusted in Christ as the Messiah. Now, maybe you know people who are presently opposed to the gospel. How many of you know before you were born again, you too were presently opposed to the gospel? And lest we think that someone who is presently opposed to the gospel should be written off, the person who wrote this was presently opposed to the gospel. The Apostle Paul. He writes to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Isn't this the guy that was going around persecuting people? Consenting unto their death? Putting him in prison? And God says, that's the kind of guy that I can use when I get a hold of his heart to preach the gospel. So there's hope for all of us. Well, let me read on. He says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, even though he was very religious. But he was ignorant of who Christ was, ignorant of the true gospel. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Aren't you glad for that, that he came to save sinners? I'm so glad that he came to save sinners. He says, howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. How many of you know that God is long-suffering? How many of you know that God is merciful? I'm thankful that God is long-suffering and that God is merciful. But how many of us know from Scripture that mercy has its limits? Let me explain. The Bible talks about the goodness and the severity of God. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's the severity of God that must judge sin. The Reformation Study Bible says this: delay in justice convinces some that they can sin with impunity. But the fact is that regardless of how many sins are committed and how long justice is delayed, there is a day of reckoning that is certain. And there's a scripture that clearly speaks of that. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, because God is long-suffering. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. A person should never interpret the long-suffering of God towards them as approval of reprobate living and the fact that they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Recall how in the days of Noah, we read in chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God gave them a limit. If they continued on that path, they would be destroyed in 120 years. Again, we see here, the justice of God demanded that sin be judged, but the mercy and long-suffering of God gave them 120 years to repent. How long did Noah preach? 120 years. How many souls got saved in 120 years? None. His family got in the ark. There's eight that got in the ark. I would not call that a revival. Didn't Jesus say that when he returns, it would be like the days of Noah? Didn't Jesus say when he returned, would he find faith on the earth? The antennas go up. You see here, God gave them space to repent. They chose not to. And so in one sense, the judgment, the punishment was self-inflicted. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Any individual who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully man, the only one qualified to be the Redeemer of fallen man, anyone who rejects that, the wrath of God will be poured out upon them. That's scary, but that's the truth. Charles Spurgeon says, "If a person rejects the Savior who saves to the uttermost, they bring upon themselves wrath to the uttermost." So Paul was driven out of town, but he had great concern for this flock. We're going to see, Lord willing, in chapter 3, verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." So when he says being taken from you, that literally means in the Greek orphaned, bereft. And so it talks of the warm tie that existed between Paul and the saints in Thessalonica. He wasn't with them. He couldn't be with them physically, but he had them in his heart. You see, that's the heart of a shepherd. That's the heart of the good shepherd for you. That's the heart of a shepherd. That's the heart of an individual whom God calls to minister to people. It's an amazing thing what God does in our hearts, right? It's an amazing thing. I think I could speak for many of my colleagues that are pastors. You know, you go on vacation, you get away, you go on a missions trip, and yet no matter where you are, no matter what the time zone, you can't stop thinking about the home church. I can never take a vacation from you guys in my heart. I'm always thinking when I'm out of town, I hope they're all right. I hope they're doing good. You read the prayer chain. Oh, Lizzie and I are praying for you guys. It's just God puts something in your heart. A care, a real care, a compassion. And Paul was concerned lest the tempter tempt you and our labor be in vain. We'll talk about that in a moment. Paul said he endeavored the more abundantly with great desire to see them. If Paul lived today, you know what? He wouldn't have been content sending a text message. He wouldn't have been content with a Zoom phone call. He's saying, "I want to be there with you so I can go through what you are going through with you." And that's the same for all of us. We live in this day and age of technology. It amazes me. Now, maybe your household is different. We have the grannies and everybody coming over today. And there could be one time when you have X amount of people in our home and everybody's on a cell phone. Go, wait a minute. How can we be sitting at the table and you're across from me? No, and maybe I'm looking at a baseball score or something like that. But the point is, how much this is so important. This is so vital. This coming together in the name of the Lord. The face-to-face, heart-to-heart communication. It's not the same as watching online. And I know that there's a purpose for watching online. You know, we have people that watch from other parts of the world. And we have precious souls who are in maybe rehab or something. They have to. And they do. And they get blessed by it. But there are so many people in so many churches who, sadly, don't gather together. And I think that I know at least one reason why. Verse 18. Paul says, "We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Wait. Time out. This is a capital A apostle. Satan hindered? Well, first of all, what does the word hindered mean? It's a Greek word. It's a technical word for putting up a roadblock calculated to stop an expedition on the march. So when Satan hinders someone, it is very, very calculated. Paul said to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Let us not be ignorant of his wiles." One of the ways that Satan trips us up, beloved, is that we are ignorant of his wiles. Now, it's not just a matter of theologically knowing that there is a devil, there is one, The thing is, sometimes we really don't believe it practically. Let me explain. Now, first of all, Paul knew exactly the truth of who he was in Christ. There's no doubt about that. Paul was fully persuaded that God was absolutely sovereign. But here's another thing that Paul knew. Those truths that he believed, that we should believe, God is sovereign. We are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ, but we should never minimize the reality and the threat that Satan proposes to the church of Jesus Christ. Why do you think God gave us armor? Because we're not playing ping pong this morning. There's a war. We're an army. And it's been said, and I believe, sound theology and practical thinking go hand in hand. Jesus said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. And he says to the 12, and every one of you is going to forsake me. Who stood up? Peter. He says, Lord, these other guys may forsake you, but not me. And what did Jesus say to him? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. That means demanded for oneself, that he might sift you as wheat. In other words, Simon, Satan has demanded to come and sift you like wheat. He's going to test you. Peter had no idea that that's what was going on. But you know how Peter learned the truth? Like how I learned the truth. Maybe you did too. How many of you have learned the truth the hard way? Sometimes, unfortunately, that's how we learn the truth. That's how we learn it, the hard way. So what does Peter write in 1 Peter chapter 5? Verse 8, be sober or alert, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the devil, your adversary, and the word adversary means slanderer, so when you slander, you're doing the devil's work. When you accuse, you're doing the devil's work. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, he doesn't have any teeth. The lion of the tribe of Judah does. But he does roar, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Didn't he try that with Job? Help me out here. Don't act like you've never read the Bible before. Didn't he do that with Job? Satan says to God, you know the only reason why Roger is serving you? You've put a hedge about him. You've blessed him. Take away his health. Take away his money. Take away everything, and he'll deny you. And God said, go ahead. Jesus said to Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Did Peter fail? But his faith didn't fail. So we have an adversary. We have to realize that. He's not equal with God. If there's an equal to the devil, it's probably Michael the Archangel. But we have an adversary who opposes anything that God has designed. The enemy opposes. Or he proposes a counterfeit. I love 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We know that. We can take that to heart. Believe that. But we should never underestimate Satan's ability to hinder or keep us away from the things of God. Bless the Lord, oh my
soul, bless his holy word. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.